I'm going to be speaking on a message, when you look, what do you see? When you look, what do you see? I was praying Friday morning here, and I just felt that this message came into my heart. But this morning I want to speak on a message that is a difficult message for most people to apply at all. As a matter of fact, it's so difficult that very few people ever preach it because they don't know what to do with it. And the people don't know what to do with it after they get it. And in fact, it almost stumbles them. It's like some of the words that Jesus spake. They said, these are hard words. These are hard sayings. And some went back and walked no longer with him when he made some hard sayings. In fact, it's a message that everything in us rebels in the natural against it. It's just the opposite from the way we feel and want to do. How many feel like you'd like to chew on it a bit and see if you can do anything with it this morning? You ready? You really want it? I want to preach to you on the gift that every Christian needs and must have, but none want. The gift of suffering. The gift of suffering. My text is taken from Philippians 1 and verse 29. Now, you cannot accept this as a gift unless you have the spirit that Mary Fadine had this morning. Unless you have that spirit of faith in God, you won't know what to do with a message. But it's in the Word. It's everywhere in the Word. It's many places in the Word. And if we're going to preach the whole gospel, we've got to give some people an opportunity to chew on it. The rest of you may have to just store it away until you can do something with it. But I think we can all reach up and maybe get a glimpse of it at least. Maybe get a glimpse of it. I'm not so naive as to believe that we're all going to accept this thing and see it and go with it. But we're going to have to start reaching for it. It's out there. It's out there. Brother, this message will challenge your heart if you're willing. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now I want you to notice he said it is given. He didn't say you fell into it. He didn't say it came upon you. He didn't say it jumped upon you. He said it is given you. Given you. Not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. In fact, this Greek word given, ekoriste, comes from the root charisma, from which we get the word charismatic. And this Greek word means graciously given as a gift. Graciously given as a gift. He says, I am going to give you a gift, the gift of suffering. As a matter of fact, if you really want to know, this is our wedding gift. It's given to us at the time we are espoused to him. This is not the wedding gift we get when we have the wedding feast and come into relationship with him. There are other promises that he gives us when he gives us this gift. This is the engagement ring he slips on our finger. And there are promises of another ring that is not suffering but rejoicing. But the first one is going to require some suffering for the reason of bringing us to the second ring. Now something has to be done between those two rings. There's a time involved to prepare you to a place where you're ready for the second ring. He is not talking about the suffering that comes because we blunder and disobey God and fall in all kinds of man-made pits and all of this. But even so, when we do, I won't say if, I'll say when we do, even so, God will work for good in all things and even take that suffering and turn it to eternal weight and glory if we let him. Now, there are two gifts that are graciously given to us, he says. One is to believe on him. That's a gift. Some of you maybe don't know that. He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He has given every man a measure of light. Every man has been given a measure of faith, the scripture says. To every man is given a measure of faith. Given. If you didn't have the light that lighteth you and been given a measure of faith, you wouldn't be able to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul. I mean, you have to admit that it stretches the imagination. It's never happened before in all the history of man, and how can it be? How can a man give himself vicariously? What's this great mystery of Calvary? Well, I tell you, it's kind of like electricity, or like light. The scientists don't really know what light is. They use two different theorems. One is that it's a light wave, and one is that it's particles. Neither one of them fit perfectly. Both of them fall short of it, but some way times they use one, some they use another, and they kind of use them together, and they really don't know what it is. But the point is the salient point isn't that they don't know what it is. The salient point is they know how to use it, and therefore it works. And we don't necessarily know how all these things relate and how or why, because we're looking through a glass darkly. The important point is that it works. And so we believe on him. No man cometh unto him except the Spirit of God draw him. See, that's a gift that you can come to Christ. That's a gift. And I thank God for it. The second gift is that we might suffer with him. This implies a fellowship. Look right across the page to chapter 3 in verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now you get a lot of amens on that first part. Lots of people want to know the power of his resurrection. But not so many are willing to journey on the second leg of that trip, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You lose a lot of people between the first promise and the second one now. But Paul recognized that they went together, that one was predicated upon the other. And so he says, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship. That means two people or more doing something together. You and Christ fellowshipping in his sufferings. In his sufferings. Paul says, I bear the marks of Christ in my body. I bear the marks of Jesus. The reason they're whipping Paul isn't because Paul can't be a happy fella, get along. But it was because they hate Jesus and can't get to him, therefore they're whipping Paul because they see Christ in him. They're so mad at Christ to whip Paul. Because he said, the life I live not of myself, but Christ liveth in me, you see. Christ liveth in me. And therefore they're whipping Christ. It was kind of like an atheist a while back. A number of years ago in California, I think it was California, I'm not sure, but there was a tornado, or there was a lightning, I guess, or a tornado or something, and it damaged the house, and the insurance wouldn't cover it because it said it was an act of God. So they sued God, and the problem was God didn't appear in court. And so they had a search warrant out for God, and if they ever found him, you see, they were going to try to drag him into court. And this atheist was suing God in court because he had ruined a piece of their property. What they didn't know was they were standing on his property. They had built the house with his property, and everything that they had was his property, and that they were his property, and they were breathing his air. That's what they didn't know. And they didn't own themselves even. Stupid little creatures. We mortals can be sometimes. Now, in Hebrews, just for a moment, we'll stay in Philippians. Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. Here the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes concerning Christ.
concerning Christ and his sufferings.
For it became him, Christ, for whom are all things, all things laid out in front of him, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, that's us, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect, through sufferings. Christ was made perfect through sufferings, and everything belongs to him, and he's bringing many sons to glory through this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. Fellowships of his suffering, we're all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ calls us brethren. We are all of one. We are in him. We are members of his body. Now, Paul was just as anxious to be sanctified as justified. He was justified by faith in Christ's sufferings. He believed in Christ's sufferings, and he was therefore justified. But he was sanctified and was being sanctified by partaking of Christ's suffering. Being set apart, being sanctified, made holy through suffering, as Christ, through his suffering, was made perfect and said, "Now, Father, I come to thee. I have finished the work. I have been made perfect. I have learned obedience in all things, and I have now come to thee. But, Lord, they are in the world. I pray not that you should take them from the world, because they haven't been made perfect through suffering. They haven't become obedient in all things. So I pray that you might keep them in the world. But, Father, I come to thee, and I pray that we may be one, that they may behold the glory of God and be changed into the same image from glory to glory until we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ." Oh, there's some marvelous truths in the Word of God. One of these days, somebody's going to get one of these truths I've been bringing over and over, is going to dawn on somebody, and they're going to yell, "Hallelujah." We're one with him. That's part of the wedding gift. See, we're one with him. That's two becoming one. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, in the messages this morning, you notice the Lord used the word experiential. Now, the Bible very positively and definitely teaches a legal perfection and experiential perfection, but it never doesn't use the word experiential. But the Lord used that word, you know why? He uses it to confirm the messages. People say, "Well, I don't know. That Bible, you don't find that particular word in the word." I got news for you. You're going to find the Holy Ghost using lots of words you don't find in here. He uses words that people use and words to confirm and words to show. When he speaks in tongues and messages, he'll use words that are in the King James that may not even be in the Greek. And in Old English, it isn't in modern English. He'll use it because that's the word you're using. If you're in German, he'll use words that are peculiar to the Luther translation, even though Darby's German may be a better translation because the people are using Luther's. He'll use whatever language you've got, and he'll bring it to you to a way that you can understand it. The Holy Ghost is not bound by any one particular thing. And the Holy Ghost brings the truth to those people in the southern South Sea Islands about, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool, be as crimson, be as white as snow." They never saw snow. So he didn't say snow, he says something else. When they translated, it didn't translate as snow, they had to find something else white so they could understand it. He's talking about whiteness. He didn't care whether it's snow or whether it's wool or what it is. Clouds, you name it. He wants it white. So he might say as white as the clouds. And somebody didn't have to go pick back to the Greek either. He doesn't care. God, the Holy Ghost is not bound by the Greek. He's not a Greek. No. He just borrowed a pagan language that he had to help those people, that's all. And to help people. Note the word "his" there in 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." Our suffering is going to be involved somehow with his suffering, with him. Now, justification killed sin legally. Sanctification killed sin experientially. When you're justified, you're legally perfect. But when you're sanctified, you're experientially perfect. Now, Paul wanted to be conformable to Christ. Therefore, he wanted to be conformable to his death. Now, you don't suppose that Paul was just looking forward to death, do you? Oh, that I might be tortured just like Christ. Oh, that I could experience pain and agony. He couldn't be made conformable into death. He wasn't looking for death. He was looking for life. Therefore, he went the way of the death, the way of the cross. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Except the kernel of wheat die and go in the ground and abideth alone. And so he knows that you have to become nothing so you can become something. You know, you have to die that you can live. And so here he wants to be made conformable unto his death that he might be made conformable unto his resurrected life. And there's now, therefore, no condemnation. You can now reckon yourself dead in the sin. You can reckon yourself dead in the sin legally, but there is a place when you are dead in the sin experientially. Now, new converts are full of praise because they feel the truth and see the truth of justification. But they are without the depth of sanctification that comes through suffering. To make a personification will take the wax. And here the wax is put to the flame of the torch. And the wax, you know, doesn't like that. It's getting hot. It's losing its shape. It's melting under the heat. It doesn't want to be dropped. I'm making a personification now. Personified, the wax. And it doesn't like the wax. As Christians, the wax, we don't like to be melted under the flame and lose our shape. And we drop upon that paper, but then the signet ring of the king comes down, presses on it, and then when it removes and it hardens, lo, that wax has taken on the lovely shape of the signet of the king himself. And now that old blob of wax doesn't mean much to much people, but when it's got the king stamp in it, it means plenty. Now it has taken on a beautiful shape, but it had to be melted first. It had to be conformed into another image, the image of the heavenly, the image of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, in verse 14, we see that Paul was agonizing toward the finish line for the prize of the calling from on high. I press toward the mark. He's running a race. He's pressing toward the tape, the finish line. I agonize. I put every effort I've got toward the finish line for the prize of the upward calling, the high calling, the calling from on high of God in Christ Jesus. I believe if every Christian would just take this one verse, just that one verse, and follow it, brother, we'd have a mighty army. If everyone would agonize, that is, put every ounce of mental and physical effort into pressing on to the kingdom, brother, you wouldn't hear a lot of weepers. Agon is the arena. Agonizomai is what you do in the arena. And when you're faced with life or death, the victor's wreath, if you live or death, you put forth every effort. There's no half-heartedness in an arena like that. None whatsoever. You press for the battle. And if you know you're going to be in such a battle, and you're out there in the arena, and there's a great cloud of spectators watching, and there's a victor's wreath, or else there's death, and you got maybe a sword in your hand, and the enemy's got a net and a trident, he wants to trap in the net, and then he'll thrust you through, and you've got a sword, you know that you're going to be exercising for that battle. You know you're not going to sit there and eat and get fat. You're going to lay aside every weight that so easily besets you. And you're going to find that you're going to put forth every mental effort. And when you get out there, you're not going to play around. You're facing a formidable foe, and you're going to put every ounce you got. And that's Paul, the Holy Ghost, through Paul, borrowed this common pagan Greek term that they were familiar with in the arena. And Paul says, that's what I do. I put every effort I got into this thing. But I would like to see more Christians put all their whole heart and soul into this thing. The very first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. If we had more wholehearted Christians instead of half-covenant Christians, how little can we get by with and still make it in? How close to the edge of the cliff can we walk? How much of sin can we dip into? What can we get by with? How cheap a grace can we purchase? But brother, it's a costly grace that we have. It's a costly grace. We need to give the world for it. Give up the whole world for it. In verse 10, 3:10, we find out that in order to walk in resurrection power, you must suffer with Christ. You must suffer with him to know the power of the resurrection. And in verse 9, we see that to gain experiential sanctification through suffering, that you must hold to or trust in Christ's righteousness. And being found in him. Aren't you glad? And do you want to be found in him? With him or in him? With him or in him? In him. In him. Not having mine own righteousness. Now, if you're in him, you can't go to hell unless Jesus goes to hell. Because you're in him. Not having mine own righteousness, so forget that, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, to walk in resurrection power, you must suffer with Christ. But to gain experiential sanctification through suffering, you must lay hold of, you must trust in Christ's righteousness. You know what that is? That's legal righteousness. You're trusting in somebody else's. It's legal. It's legal. So legally, they can't put you to hell. Legally, you're in Christ. Now, it's not talking about self-righteousness, because that would be experiential. I do live it. See, I do live. That's experiential. But he lives, and I'm in him. That's legal. So you can't look to self. In verse 12, we find that to apprehend, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, if a person apprehends you, he puts the big arm on you, see? He puts the hand on you. He's laid hold of you. To apprehend him, grab a hold of him. Now, Paul here is saying that he wants to apprehend, lay hold of Christ. Who laid hold of him? He wants to lay hold of Christ and his experiential righteousness, sanctification through suffering. Who laid hold of us legally? He took hold of us legally. We're safe in him. And now he wants to lay hold of him in experience. Paul wasn't dissatisfied with walking with legal righteousness. He wanted to then move on into experiential. That's good. Or he'd be willing to move on into experiential. That's the coming to the fullness of the stature of Christ from glory to glory. But for goodness sakes, stay up to legal. Don't go below that. That's despair. Don't get down to the slough of despair. Chapter 2, verse 29. I start in verse 28. And in nothing terrified. See, verse 29 was my text to begin with. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, because there's nothing that they can do to you that God won't turn to your advantage through the suffering. That puts a new light on it, doesn't it?
That's chapter 1.
Chapter 1, verse 28, thank you. See, chapter 1, verse 29 was my text. Now I'm backing up and taking the context. And in nothing be terrified. Nothing your adversaries can do that God won't turn to your advantage. If they knock you down and you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you have then conquered anger, which
comes from the devil.
You've conquered that which comes up and wants to retaliate, hatred. You've conquered it. You've given him a good testimony. He calls a fire upon his head. You have now been suffered with Christ, because Scripture says that if you suffer with him without cause for his name's sake, that you should receive, and you're laying up rewards on the other side, and you're being blessed of God. And only gaining strength inside now, but you're laying up treasures on the other side at the same time. Besides that, you also, if you have faith in the matter and the right understanding and maturity, you are gaining, you're getting rid of fear at the same time. There is a place where you can be mistreated physically and get out of fear. You have to snap over a certain place. There are places, you know, well, it's like a certain person came to a person and tried to bluff them into giving up Christ. And they said to them, and they commanded them to give up Christ. Say, they were going to kill him. He said, "You can't kill me." That made the king furious to have him stand up and say, "You can't kill me." He said, "What do you mean I can't kill you? I have all these soldiers around." He said, "No, you can't kill me. I am an eternal, immortal soul. All you can do is just kill the tent I live in. I'm going to give that up on these days anyway. All you can do is give me a short trip home." There's no fear left. And one of the men who was in prison in Russia, and they were torturing him and torturing him, trying to make him break, and he couldn't torture him, and they got angry at him. He put a gun in him, you know, took a gun up, and he said, "Shoot, go ahead, shoot, 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 go ahead, shoot." He had to put the gun away. It was to be an instrument of terror, see, to bluff. It didn't mean any more than a licorice stick out there. "Go ahead, shoot." The way I feel right now, I just love to join my Savior. There's a place you can get rid of the fear of the enemy. Now he said here in verse 29, "For to you it is given in behalf of Christ." In the behalf of Christ. This means to suffer for Christ, for his stead. And it means also to suffer in his stead. You're suffering not only for the kingdom of God, because the church has been, you know, built on the blood of the martyrs. Stephen's death did a lot. And as a matter of fact, in pagan Rome, when they were trying to kill off the Christians, and Diocletian, the 10th Roman, or the last Roman emperor, who persecuted most severely, said, "I am going to stamp Christianity off the face of the entire earth and the word of God." And yet, it wasn't too long, and he wrote one of his governors and said, "The more I kill them, the more there are of them." They realized, the people more and more saw the strength of the Christians and the peaceableness and the gentleness and the love and the strength and the willingness and the righteousness, and they saw the corruption of the Roman government, and they became more and more convinced, and more of them gave their lives. One of the axemen who chopped off the head of a beautiful girl in the arena himself became converted, and he had his head chopped off by someone in the same arena. He gave his life to Christ. But all they did really was join him to his head. Just cut off the physical head, that's all. That's all. Everything is paradoxical in the gospel. The people of the world, they don't understand it. It's foolishness unto them. It's spiritually revealed. We suffer in his stead. We are given his gospel, and that makes the devil mad. We are given his spirit, and that makes the devil mad. So we suffer with him. But it's an honor to suffer in his stead. It's an honor to suffer and to be made perfect. 1 Peter 5:10. Keep your place there in Philippians. We'll be back. 1 Peter 5:10. I like this first line, first clause. "But the God of all grace." That word grace is getting bigger to me all the time. It's getting so big, it's so marvelous. I don't know if that word grace has really hit you yet. But if it hasn't, tell you, get down, Lord, and start praying about it. Say, "Lord, what is this great mystery of grace that makes everyone rejoice so much? Show me this great, wonderful thing." It's the heart of the whole gospel.
It's wonderful. The God of all grace. I'll let you know which God it isn't. It's not the God of this world. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Let's look at that just a moment. After you have suffered a while, make you perfect. How many of you want to be made perfect? Well, do you want to suffer a little while first? You want to suffer a little while first? We're going to talk about that in a minute. You see, let me explain that right now, I guess. Just wait. Now, he says he can do four things to you. First, he's going to make you perfect. These are architectural terms. The Greek means to adjust by joining together in a proper way. By joining together in a proper relationship to each other. Literally, adjust the joints, like in beams. He wants you to adjust joints of the beams and things so that they are in the right relationship to each other. Making perfect means, I want this to be, you have to have a perfect alignment. It has to be vertical, it has to be horizontal, it has to be adjusted just right. You see, everything in the basic framework has to be made perfect, or else the whole house will be lopsided. It's a perfect adjusting of the joints. That's us being joined together. See, we have to be. This is that discerning the Lord's body, so you can be joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit. That's this perfection, this adjusting of the body. And I'll thank God. I'll be happy when we all get adjusted into the same relationships, and no one is autarkos or out of step. But we're all joined together, and we make one good, solid foundation, and giving one shape to the building, a unified shape. This is the same Greek word used in Ephesians 4:12 when it says that he's going to perfect the saints, bring us into perfection. He's going to bring us into perfect adjustment with each other. You know, when a person has suffered a while, when the body has suffered, the body ministers to each other better. Do you know that? Yeah, you have. When you've gone through things, you can help others to go through things. And when the whole body has suffered, you minister. In fact, you get along better because you stick together better. When you've all suffered a bit at the devil and in one another's hands, you get everything all taken care of. We finally learn not to stab one another. You know, it's so stupid to see two neighbors or people in the same family fighting one another. You know, you tear up his shrub, he tears up your shrub. So then you tear up his yard, he tears up your yard. You're destroying one another. I hit him, so he hits me, so I hit him, so he hits me, so I hit him, so he hits me. And they're both getting worse all the time. See, but the devil leads people to do that kind of thing. You're both ruining each other. Do you ever see, you know, I've always marveled at this. Watching two kids, you know, one person, he'll come up and he'll throw something on the other person. He'll throw sand on him. So then he'll throw a bunch of sand all over his hill. So then he'll take a bunch of stuff and he'll do it to him. So then he'll do it to him. What are they doing? Wrecking each other. Making life miserable for each other. You see. But when you've suffered together, you can minister better to each other. And what I mean to say is, when we go through the trials of life and we've come out, you learn some things and you do a better job in your body ministry. Brand new born-again assembly, one day old, if you get 50 people listen to a Billy Graham crusade and all 50 get the heart of Jesus Christ, and all next Sunday they come and start a brand new service, they can't minister to each other very well. They haven't suffered. They don't know anything. They don't have any heart for anything. All they know is themselves and Jesus. That's all they know right then. They don't know anything else. They don't know you because they've never felt it, and one member can't feel it with another member. All right, the second word here is establish, to establish. The Greek is to remove all structural defects, remove all defects. And in this case, it would be structural defects. To establish means to make solid. Now, those who have suffered and God has brought them out of it, are more solid than those who've never suffered. They're less prone to defects. They're less prone to decay. I mean, after you suffered and got through that, you don't want to go through it again. You're less prone to fall into those same old traps and get weakened and rot, dry rot and decayed than when you've never gone through it. The third thing he says then is to strengthen you. The Greek means to reinforce or to strengthen, to reinforce something, to add to it, to build it up, make it stronger yet. And suffering reinforces, after when it's over, the suffering we've done and our knowledge and coming out of it reinforces our knowledge. You know more after you've suffered than before you suffered when you come out of it. You know more. And it reinforces your commitment. You are now more committed. And it reinforces your faith, because now you know that God can do the impossible. You're in a hole so deep you thought God could never get you out. And now that you're out, your faith is reinforced. Furthermore, you thought it was God telling you all this about yourself, and now you thought it was the devil, so you know more than you did before. And you're more solid, you're less prone to go back into, and you're stronger because you don't want to go back into that. You just came out of it, and it was a horrible pit. And then the last word is to settle you. The Greek is to put on an even, firm foundation. You make a nice, settled foundation, nice and level and compact, so you can build yourself, building something on it. And those who have suffered are less flighty. They're less emotional. They're less shaky. They're in a more settled commitment. So no wonder he says, after you have suffered a while, then he's going to make you perfect and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. So it is a gift after all. A couple more scriptures here quickly. Romans 8:17. And if children, we are children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Equal heirs, because we'll rule and reign with him. We're bright, we become one, become equal heirs. You can't get any higher than that. You're not going to get any higher than Christ. If so be that we may suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. The glorification comes through the suffering. Now, look at verse 13. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, mortifying the body is suffering. But that ends up in glory when you get through. You know good and well that when you finally mortify the body and quit your smoking, mortify the body and quit your cussing, mortifying the body and quit your drinking, mortify the body and quit your dope, mortify the body and quit all the other things you do that are wrong, you know that there's more glory. That's right. The more you get rid of the flesh, the easier it is to walk in the Spirit and to sit in heavenly places, and the more glory there is. So the suffering leads to glory. You do suffer in the flesh. The flesh wants these things that you've been trapped with and, you see, bound with. The flesh desires those leeks and garlics of Egypt. But once you're in heaven's land, the honey and the milk and the bread and the men in heaven's land, you don't want to go back to those leeks and garlics. You just thank God that you're rid of that old stuff. Amen is right. Verse 18, the next verse then, says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul makes a comparison here by the Holy Spirit. And he is not saying, well, I reckon that the sufferings, he doesn't mean that. He's not a hillbilly. He is reckoning it. I reckon it. I count it so. I am reckoning that the sufferings of this present world are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And since one leads to the other, I am willing to endure this for a moment that I might have this for eternity. That takes a little foresight. And then I want to look at Isaiah 48:10. Now, you see, the point is, you're going to go through suffering anyway, so you might as well learn by it. God didn't find you. When the Lord found you, how many had never suffered until the Lord found you? Never suffered. No. Isaiah 48, verse 10. Behold, I have refined thee.
see, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. He's chosen us in the furnace. Well, we find this, we already are going through troubles. Man is born to trouble as the sparks and smoke go upward. Therefore, you might as well go through the furnace with the Lord. You have to go through it anyway. And now the furnace is to purify metals, to purify that silver, get all the dross burned out, all the impurities. But it's to do more than that. It's also to test the metals, to test it. Now, if you find that your life is full of fiery trials, don't think it's strange. You're in the furnace being perfected. But I want to tell you something. The Lord will be with you in the furnace like he was with the three Hebrew children. They were in the furnace and he was with them. He'll be with you in the furnace too, if you have the same commitment that they have. I will not bow down to any images in Babylon. Nothing will come between me and my Lord, even if it means that I have to die. And he'll be with you in that, in the furnace. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went through the furnace of affliction, and he was elevated as the only pure man. Came out absolutely pure out of that furnace of affliction, exalted to the highest position that there shall ever be. He went through the greatest furnace, came out the purest. He learned obedience. He didn't start out obedient. He did not start out disobedient, because he was without sin. But you can never be obedient to something until it comes up your way. He couldn't be obedient to the cross and to the cross king. He learned obedience in everything which he suffered. Now learn in the furnace. Joseph was in the furnace for 2 years in Egypt. Abram was in the furnace when he was in Egypt. He was also in the furnace again up on Mount Moriah. Elijah was in the furnace when he fled from Ahab and Jezebel. David was in the furnace when he fled from Saul. Israel was in the furnace many times. First of all, in the slime pits in Egypt. They were in the furnace in the wilderness, wandering. Israel was hidden by caves, in caves. They were in the furnace there. Israel was in the furnace of Babylon. They came out pure, too, instead of the piety group. Samson was in the furnace, grinding at the mill. That's because of his own folly, blind. Jonah was in the furnace in the whale's belly. Daniel was in the furnace with the lions. Peter and Paul and Silas in the furnace and in prison. Paul was in the furnace in a stormy sea in the Mediterranean, in bonds, in court. John was in the furnace on the Isle of Patmos. Peter was in prison, was in the furnace in the judgment hall. Christ was in the furnace in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. And so Luther and all the rest of the reformers, they went through the furnaces of affliction. Missionaries go through it. Don't be too strange that the saints go through it. Jesus said, is the servant greater than his master? If they hated me, they'll hate you. He promises persecution. I'm going to close with Colossians 1:24. My last scripture. So no wonder the Lord anointed Mary to get up and tell us, quit being babies. That was preparatory to the message. You're going to go through some suffering. So take it and go on and rescue other people. You know, look at the woman. What was that woman's name? Was it Kello? What was the woman's name? No. What was the woman's name who made all those beautiful hymns and was blind? Said it. Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby? And she's born blind. There's no woman. There's no grandma in a hospital bed. No, she wasn't even in a hospital. She was in a home. But she was sick, and she was... people go up to see her. I think she was at home. She's in the hospital or home, I'm not sure. But people went up to see her to comfort her. And everyone came away and said, you know, I went up to comfort her and came away comforted. That was her ministry, was comforting people. They came up to see her, you know, and here she was, you know, and she had all these problems in the flesh. Well, how are you? Oh, I'm just fine, honey. How are you? Well, I'm going pretty good. I got some problem. What's the problem, honey? Well, so-and-so. Well, now listen to you.
That's what Paul did. He was in prison, reading his prison epistle, the Philippians, and he was rejoicing, tribulation, telling people, now don't give up hope, don't worry now, you know, and he was comforting people and talking about the joy in Christ. No, he was in prison. You know, there's a place you can go through this life and be comforting other people and lifting up people. And like I said, don't be looking to yourself all the time. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you? Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. In other words, Paul was filling up the sufferings that Christ left behind. Christ suffered, but he left sufferings behind for us to fill up. And Paul was filling up the sufferings that Christ left behind. He let us also, take the commission of suffering as a challenge. There's a place where you can take it as a challenge. You can take it as a whip if you want to and cry under it. Or you can take it as a challenge to come through strong and victorious. Let's accept the honor of suffering in Christ and for Christ. The disciples went away when being whipped, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. They got the message. Let's accept the privilege of being perfected through suffering. Because furnaces burn out the dross. Without complaint, let us suffer without being complaining. Let us suffer with all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into divers tribulations, trials. There's no victory without a battle. There's no patience without these tribulations worketh patience. There's no strength without the exercise. And so, let's be strong in the Lord. Recognize that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for redemption. Yes, we're going to have to suffer, but let's suffer as men and not as babies. Let's be strong about it. And let's rejoice in it. Make it a challenge. And let's learn from it. And let us go on and minister to others even while you're in pain and you find you won't feel your own pain so much. Amen. Let's stand.